So as you may know, if you've been here for the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Creed, each going through over the last few weeks, each section of it. And so we're on our last section now of the Creed, and the bishop is going to be here next week, and there'll be a test, and everyone will have to make sure they know their creed. So I wonder if you had to create a creed for a church or some other group, what would you include? Perhaps you've had to do something similar, maybe to create a mission statement for an organization or for work. And it's a set of statements that sum up the core of what that organization or group is committed to. And so what do you put in? What do you leave out? For the church, what would we include? What do you think are the most important elements of our faith? How would you try to explain what you believe, what the church believes, to someone else? The church's creeds, like this Apostles' Creed that we've been looking at, or the slightly longer Nicene Creed, came about because as Christianity was spreading rapidly across the world and people took good news out to new places, there was a danger that it might go off track. There would be misunderstandings, a sort of Chinese whispers effect. And although, of course, the Holy Spirit was playing a part in ensuring that the key truths were being preserved, there's still that human element of misunderstandings and getting the wrong end of the stick. And we see in the letters written to the churches or groups of Christians in the New Testament that misunderstandings did arise. So it's important to get a common understanding, and this resulted in the creeds that have been passed down to us over the centuries, summarizing the key truths that are core to our faith. So what would you include if you were writing it? Where would you start? Well, as you'll know, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, the Apostles' Creed starts with God, and that seems like a fairly good place to start. We believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's not just belief in God, but what he's done for us through Christ in his death and resurrection, so that we can be reconciled to God and become part of his family. And that family is the church, the body of Christ. Last week we heard from Laura about that, about being part of the church together. We're not isolated followers of Christ, but we're here to be together, to support each other. As the New Testament describes it, we're all part of one body. There's an interdependence between us. We're called to be God's family together. So in our studies on the Creed so far, we've looked at who we're putting our trust in, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and why, what he's done for us. And we've looked at the implications that has for how we relate to one another, how we are a body together. And then in this final section, we're looking at what feels like a more personal implications for us. There are three elements. There's I believe in the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Each of which could be a sermon in itself, but don't worry, I'm not going to do three sermons. But there's a backward-looking element and a forward-looking element, and it's all good news. There's good news about the past, forgiveness for what's happened, and good news about the future. Death is not the end. There's a promise of everlasting life. So starting with the first of those three statements, the looking back, the forgiveness of sins. It's not surprising to find that this is stated in the Creed. It's pretty much at the core of the gospel. Gospel means good news, and the forgiveness of sins is definitely good news. And it's central to what Jesus came to do, to enable us to be forgiven. In John's Gospel, Jesus says that the truth sets us free. That's in chapter 8. And this truth that we can be forgiven really is a truth that sets us free. Freedom from guilt or shame about the past. Freedom from having to hide anything or pretend to be other than we are. We've just sung in our last song about my chains have gone, I've been set free. Thank you. I don't know if you've ever come across Pilgrim's Progress, a book written by John Bunyan in the 17th century, which is an allegory of a Christian's journey through life. And at the start of his journey, the main character, usefully called Christian, is carrying a huge burden on his back, which represents his awareness of his sin, all the things he's done wrong. And when he reaches a place called the Place of Deliverance, which stands for the cross of Christ, the straps holding his burden break and his burden falls away. And so he continues on his journey without being weighed down by this heavy burden. He's been set free. And that same freedom is ours when we ask for and receive God's forgiveness. And when we allow our forgiveness to spill over into forgiving others, as we pray each time we say the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive others," then it sets us free from holding on to bitterness and anger, that state of unforgiving, which can eat us up. Do we allow ourselves to live with that sense of things being put right? You know, I'm sure, the feelings when things aren't right between you and someone you're close to, and then that lovely sense when things are put right, when the tension is removed, maybe one of you saying sorry, clearing the air, making things right again, that sense of peace. But sometimes we miss out on it because we can fall into two opposite errors. On the one hand, thinking, "I don't need forgiveness," or on the other, thinking, "I can't be forgiven." In the first case, thinking I don't need forgiveness, it's not that we think we're perfect, but it's easy to feel we're not as bad as some other people. If you read the news or listen to or look at social media even, there are some not very nice people out there, and we're not like that. Well, Jesus told a story about someone who thought just like that, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke's Gospel. He tells how the Pharisee compared himself favorably to others. The Pharisee said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." Meanwhile, the tax collector, says Jesus, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And the punchline, which you may know of the story, is, in Jesus' words, "I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God." It's not a comparison game. It's not about how big or little our wrongdoings are. There's no pecking order. Each of us needs to put ourselves right with God, to know his forgiveness and restore that sense of right relationship. And then the other error that we may fall into is thinking that I can't be forgiven, that I've done something that God can't forgive. Maybe because we find it hard to forgive ourselves. And we can bury that deep down and try to forget about it, pretend it's not there, but never really able to let go. I hope you don't feel like that, but in case you do, the wonderful news is that God forgives us whatever we've done when we come to him and own up to our need for forgiveness. There's another story that Jesus told, which is very familiar, that of the prodigal son who leaves his father, takes half his inheritance, goes off, squanders it all in bad living, and is reduced to complete poverty, and comes to his senses and thinks, "I need to go back and go back to my father. He can make me his servant. I'll work for him. But I need to go back to him." And as you may remember, as he's coming back, he's got his story ready about how he's going to ask for forgiveness. And before he has a chance to say anything, his father comes running out to meet him and embrace him. And that's a picture of what God is like for us, his children. So there's nothing that God cannot forgive. And although forgiveness is about the past, it's ongoing, as we're not perfect yet. Well, I'm not anyway, you maybe. We need to keep coming back for forgiveness. And so, week by week, we have our time of confession that's part of our worship on a Sunday. And as we say the Lord's Prayer routinely, we ask for forgiveness each time we say it. So that's the good news about the past, that everything can be forgiven, is forgiven by God. Now the future, and the good news that is at the core of our faith, that this life is not all there is, that death is not the end. We have hope, and it's not a wishy-washy hope that it's not going to rain or your favourite team is going to win the league, fingers crossed, but it's a sure and certain hope based on our faithful God's promises. Now, maybe you're feeling that you're quite happy with this life and you don't need to have something else to look forward to. And that's great, and this life is important. Jesus came to bring us abundant life now and has given us the gift of his Spirit so that we can live life with him now fully. But for some, the life they're living now may not be so great because of sickness or things that have happened to them. And if we think about other parts of the world, I'm sure we can think of many places where there's war and natural disasters or totalitarian regimes. So to know that this life is not all there is a great source of comfort. And for all of us, whether this life is easy or difficult for us now, we will reach the end of it, and none of us knows when that will be. So to know that death is not the end is good news for all of us. There's no need to fear it, and we have the reassurance of seeing again those whom we've lost. It doesn't mean that death isn't painful. We will still grieve for those whom we've loved and lost, who are no longer with us. But we can look forward to the time when, as our passage from Revelation puts it, there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The passage tells us that everything will be renewed, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, you may have noticed that the Creed talks not just about eternal life, but also resurrection of the body. That made me stop and think, because I realised I hadn't really thought about it. I wondered if it would be in my top 10 of things to include in my creed if I was writing it. But in the same way that Jesus was resurrected with a real physical body, we too are promised a new body. And it was important to the early church to emphasise this. There were heresies around saying that only the spirit mattered and body was irrelevant. And so some people were saying that you could use and abuse your body as you liked because it didn't matter. But going right back to Genesis and the creation story, we're told that God created everything good, the physical world and the physical people in it. We know that things have gone wrong with the world and with people, hence our need for forgiveness. But Revelation speaks of making everything new, not discarding it. We don't know what these resurrected bodies will be like. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he responds to some questions about resurrection. They want to know how it will happen and what kind of body will they have. His response to the question is, how foolish? What a stupid question. Because we don't know. But as an illustration, he talks about seeds and plants. Our bodies now are like the seeds and our resurrected bodies like the plants. So there is continuity. What we will be is based on who we are now, but also we'll be quite different. If all you've ever seen is seeds, you would never be able to imagine the wonder, the beauty, the magnificence of the plants they grow into. But the potential, the essence of the plant it will become is all in that seed. This summer I've had a wonderful display of foxgloves in my garden, which came up all of their own accord because there were seeds lying there which had got disturbed. And they just came up with these wonderful foxgloves. Now, I don't know if you've seen a foxglove seed. They are tiny. So to imagine that all of this beauty was contained in that little seed is just amazing. And that's the analogy that Paul uses when he speaks of the body now and our bodies in the future. It's an image of how we will change, what we will become. Jesus said he came to bring life in all its fullness, and that starts now in our lives here on earth. But what we will become beyond this earthly life is way more wonderful than we could ever imagine. So there's good news looking back, forgiveness, being able to put things right and move on. And there's good news looking forward, that death is not the end. We don't need to be afraid of it. Something wonderful is coming. And so we can live now fully in the present, because we don't need to be weighed down by the past, and we don't need to fear for the future.